If you listen closely, you can hear it. The echo of an ancient sound resounding in your ears. A single chorus before us is pouring from the pages of history. A rhapsody. Can you hear it? Because when you do, this song begins to stir a distant yet familiar memory somewhere deep inside of you. And as this melody unfolds, your recollection reclaims its hold on that once forgotten refrain. The Rhapsody of Christmas. You see, the ages reverberate with this song again and again. In every nation, time, and place from the dawn of creation, a solitary voice that rises and testifies. Hope is on the way. And so the rhapsody has begun. As voices join in one by one, prophets and mothers and cousins and others who waited and wondered, and angels, and under them, regular people like you and me. Each of our individual songs in their unique and improvised forms rising together like one single voice, proclaiming our coming salvation in the form of a baby boy. But this song is not yet complete. Yes, the first verse foretold his birth. The second verse foretells his triumphant return. Our Christmas carols are not the reminiscent residue of an ancient rhapsody. They are the rhapsody. Hark the herald angels sing, hope is still on the way. So let us partake in the proclamation, the coming of Christ our King, wrapped in the rhapsody of Christmas.
Rhapsody. Turns out that it's more than a movie about Freddie Mercury and Queen. It's a poem or song that seems to burst forth. And during Advent, as we approach Christmas, I want us to pay attention to the songs that surround the birth of Jesus. Not just the beautiful ones we love to sing with gusto or that we've got on our playlist for this time of year, but the ones we actually find right embedded in the story of Scripture. The songs that are there in the narrative of Jesus' birth. Mary's song, Zachariah's song, Simeon's song, the angel's song. But today we're going to begin with Isaiah's song. If you'd like to turn in the Bible with me, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there now. If you need one, you'll find one in the chair back in front of you. If you've got a mobile device and you use the FAC Experience app, it's there right there for you. If you're watching online, you can find the words on the screen. Isaiah begins his song like this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign in David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's a beautiful song, but I want you to take you for a moment back to the past, to Isaiah's world, to when he first sung the song. Isaiah lived in a time of political upheaval when the great world powers were jostling with each other to see who would be most significant. You could think of the struggle between the United States and China today, or perhaps of what's going on between Ukraine and Russia and the tension that could possibly lead to war, or the struggles that we witness in the news over a murder between Saudi Arabia and Turkey. The big noise up-and-coming nation at the time was called Assyria. What with the land that we would now call modern-day Iraq and Syria. It was led by a guy, a king called Tiglath-Pileser III. There's a name. What was his mother thinking? He became king in 745 BC, long time ago, and quickly began an expansionary policy. He was building an empire. By 738, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom surrounding the great city of Damascus were paying tribute to him. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, the verse I didn't read earlier, these words, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." If you can picture the Middle East in your mind's eye, and you know something of Israel's geography, Zebulun and Naphtali are located by the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, right in the middle. Zebulun was overrun and captured by the Assyrian Empire in 734 and Naphtali in 732. There was ethnic cleansing, the mass deportation of the population, and they were replaced by a new people group, which is where you get the reference to Galilee of the Gentiles. The way of the sea was the main north-south trading route through their countryside. When Jill and I were in the Holy Land this summer, we had a chance to be there and walk along that road. They call it the Via Maris now. It still exists, the way of the sea. By the time Isaiah gets round to singing his song, this was a real troubling situation. You would have expected a mournful dirge. The year is now 730 BC, and King Ahaz of Judah, locked up in his fortress in Jerusalem, was nervous because Syria was mounting an attack. The Assyrian army was on the way towards Jerusalem, and he was wondering how should he defend his nation. Should he try to form a military alliance, some ancient Near Eastern version of NATO, something where he could get maybe Egypt on board or a few other countries to fight with him, and they could defend themselves against Assyria? And God sends the prophet Isaiah to him, and Isaiah says on God's behalf, "Don't worry, King Ahaz, it's going to be okay. God's going to take care of this. You can relax. You don't need an alliance. I've got this." You'd think it would be reassuring, but Isaiah could tell from Ahaz's face that he was still worried. And so he says, "You really don't need to worry. God's going to give you a miraculous sign to prove that my words are true. It'll be an amazing sign. You'll see that God will come through for you." Now, you think Ahaz would be excited about that? I would be. If God gave me a sign that things were going to be great for me, that he was going to fix things in my life, if I had a miraculous sign happen to me, I'd be bouncing up and down going, "Yes, God's got this. He's going to sort this out for me once and for all." But Ahaz wasn't like that. Ahaz is like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. No, no, no sign for me. I don't need a sign. I don't want a sign. Keep your sign to yourself. Thank you very much." Because he's thinking, if God gives me a sign, I'll have to obey what God says, and he doesn't want to do that. He wants to keep his military options open, his political avenues open, because he's not sure that this invisible God knows what he's doing, and he'd rather have some more practical advice than that. And so he says, "No sign." And Isaiah says, "You don't want a sign because you think God's going to make you obey? Well, you're getting a sign anyway. Suck it up. Here's your sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Now, here's where it gets tricky. Somebody's excited over here, but here's where it gets tricky. You need to put on big boy theological pants for this part, because there is a baby born in the very next chapter. In chapter 8, you can read the story of it. There's a notable child that was born, but it also becomes quickly apparent that God is referring to more than just the birth of that child, but to the birth of someone greater. There was a temporary fulfillment, but ultimately this prophecy would only be fulfilled 700 years later by the birth of Jesus. Isaiah's song comes at a time of deep trouble. Calamity's just around the corner. Things couldn't look very worse. And although the king and his people are no longer trusting God, although they're just actively disobeying God, God will not abandon them. Trouble is coming, but it is not the end of the story, because God is with them. And it is in this song that Isaiah sings his song, promising to the people a future hope. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." You see, these people didn't just walk in darkness. They were camping out there. They were living there in darkness We live there in darkness, a darkness that includes the shadow of death. Modern Western civilization is more haunted by death than I think any other people group or society that have ever come before us. You know how it can be? Well, here's one reason why. Because we are less likely to ever come into contact with a dead body than anybody before us. I mean, we don't need to go back to ancient history. Just think back to your grandparents or great-grandparents that were settling here out west. If somebody died, they died in their bedroom. Then the family took care of the body, took it outside, and we'd bury it at the back of the farm or in the local churchyard, not us. The death rate is still the same, one for one, everybody's going. But we live in an institutionalized society. We have people that take care of these things for us. We go to a hospital or a hospice to die, and then we have funeral companies that take care of all the arrangements. There's one right on the edge of our property. They do a good job with all this sort of thing. We don't deal with it. We don't hang out with dead bodies. More than that, we are the first civilization in history that has lost its consensus, that it's lost its certainty that there is something that happens after death. Every other civilization that came before us believed there was more to life than this. Oh, they would agree with the words of philosopher Thomas Hobbes when he said, "Life is nasty, brutish, and short." But this is not the end of it. Everybody thought there was an afterlife. There would be more to come. Perhaps more glory, perhaps more fun, perhaps more agony. But there was definitely more of something to come than this. And so they were not dominated by the fear of death that we have. Albert Camus is a fascinating novelist and philosopher, a French guy. He's gone now, but he wrote some brilliant books that I've enjoyed reading. He says this about the educated classes of Western civilization, that essentially we are no longer sure of anything after death. There might not be, but who would know? You've heard that. People will say to you, how do you know there's a God? You can't prove there's a God. There might be, there might not be. How do you know there's life after death? Nobody knows. There could be a heaven, there might not be. Nobody's sure about anything. And Camus says that in this culture where we're not sure about anything, he says this to us, have the guts to admit that everything in your life is utterly meaningless. Just admit it. Well, that's cheerful in a Christmas sort of time of year, isn't it? He wrote an essay that's called The Myth of Sisyphus. To bring it into our context in South Calgary, imagine this. Imagine it's your day off, a day like today or yesterday. You're sitting at home, you're planning what to do, you're having a slow cup of coffee, and then you're thinking, what could I do? I could go for a run. Well, it wasn't snowing so bad yesterday, so you might have done that. Or you could be planning a great meal and having family and friends over. You could be listening to music or playing a board game. You could be reading a book. You could be planning to go and skiing in the mountains. If it was summertime, you might be thinking about playing golf. But you just imagine what you would like to do in your day off that brings you a lot of happiness, a lot of joy, a sense of fulfillment in your life. Now imagine somebody breaks into your house with a gun and they put the gun to your head. Sorry, peace, I'm pointing at you, but I do love you. And they say, I'm going to kill you. But I'm a merciful murderer. So I'm going to give you a couple of hours. We could do something together. Do you want to play a board game? Maybe we could listen to a few Christmas tunes. Or we could cook lunch and have a fine meal together. Would you like to go for a jog around the lake? Maybe we could have a round of golf. And then I'll kill you. How do you think? What do you think about it? I mean, what would you think if that really happened? Most of us think that's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. Who would enjoy doing anything if somebody's going to kill you in a couple of hours' time? There's no point to it. There's absolutely no point to it. Imminent death would take the joy and the purpose, the meaning, the fulfillment out of any activity we'd planned. And Camus says to us, don't you realize that if you live in this world and believe there's nothing else after death, if this life is all there is, then your entire life is as meaningless as those final moments when that guy's in your house. Life is utterly meaningless. Admit it. Just don't hide from it. There's another author. A man called Ernest Becker wrote a book in 73. It won a Pulitzer Prize called The Denial of Death. And in it he talks about societies and civilizations. That all civilizations have been concerned about money and sex and politics and power. They've always been important. But only in modern Western civilization is sex, money, and power all important. He says this, there's never been a culture in which sex and romance and physical beauty are absolutely as obsessed upon as they are within our culture. There's never been a more materialistic culture, obsessed with accruing and getting pleasure and money. Do you know why? It's the shadow of death. We're the first culture that's ever believed you have to cram all your meaning and all your significance and all your purpose into this life. Because when you have a culture, a society where there's nothing left after death, there's nothing else, then there literally is nothing to life but sex and politics. And that's what you see in your screen when you read the news. What's it all about? It's always about sex and politics. Count the stories. What else is there? You see, just like Isaiah, we live in darkness. We live in the land of the shadow of death. And so we're frantic to have sex, to have romance, to gather power, to acquire more toys and wealth, to have status. There has never been a culture in the history of humanity that has felt the way we do. Nevertheless, sings Isaiah, a light has dawned. Now, sometimes we think this must be the light of human progress. After all, we're more advanced than those people were nearly 3,000 years ago. We've made lots of advances. It must be up to us. Jillian and I went to see Bohemian Rhapsody a couple of weeks ago. It's a great story. It's a really great movie that tells about the band Queen, the life of Freddie Mercury. It's worth seeing. The climax of the story is the Live Aid concert that took place in July 13, 1985 in Wembley Stadium in England. I remember seeing that. Some of you might remember it, a fundraiser, a humanitarian fundraiser for kids that were starving in Africa at the time. There was a simultaneous concert that took place in Philadelphia in the States of Live Aid, and it featured at the end of it a multi-artist song that was recorded in the United States called We Are the World. We still play it at Christmas time, you know the words to it. We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. It's a beautiful song. It was originally recorded, I think, in January or February of that year. And we get what the song is all about. Somehow we're making progress. Somehow it's up to us to make the brighter day. The light of human progress is about us. But in that recording, if you watch it, you can watch it on YouTube, but don't do it just now because I want you to watch me. But wait till the service is over. You watch it and you watch the recording of it. Bob Dylan looks exceptionally uncomfortable. He mumbles his way through his part and barely sings. He's the most awkward looking soul in the whole group there. There was a press conference afterwards. And they asked him why he was struggling with the song, and he explained that he felt uncomfortable with the lyrics. His words, because humankind cannot save itself. Humankind cannot save itself. And although he didn't know it, Bob Dylan was giving us the message of Christmas and giving us the message of Isaiah's song. We cannot save ourselves. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. They didn't ignite it. They didn't kindle it. They didn't generate it or start it. They discovered it. It is God's action and God's light. It is sheer grace. God intervenes and he promises to them and to us light in the darkness. Where they'd been groping in the darkness, where they'd been sitting in death's shadow, suddenly they find themselves blinking with God's flashlight right in their eyes. And looking back on Isaiah's song from our vantage point, we realize that the song is about Jesus, the very presence of Jesus. For in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as you read the story of Jesus, you read this: when Jesus learned that his cousin John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake, look at this, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you recognize the phrases? The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The song of Christmas, the rhapsody, is that God invades our darkness, bringing his light in our pain and suffering, in our disappointment and frustration, in our despair and hopelessness, where we live in the dark night of death itself. Jesus, the light of the world, has come, and hope is restored, hope is regained, hope is rekindled in our lives. But God also promises that joy displaces sorrow. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation. You've increased the joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when they're dividing the plunder. There's three metaphors there, if you look carefully, that Isaiah uses to explain the joy. This depopulated region of the world will grow in numbers. It will be filled with the singing and laughter of kids playing in the street. They will grow again. The second one is the land that gave a meager harvest because it had been devastated with war. It will now be bounteous and fruitful. There'll be more than enough. And the third one, instead of becoming plunder for an invading army and the spoils for somebody else, they are those who will receive the plunder. Kind of like kids ripping into their Christmas gifts in a morning time, or going through their Halloween candy and dividing out who gets what. And not only will these things happen, Isaiah says, but it will bring great joy. People will celebrate. That joy is the very message of the angels to the terrified shepherds. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And what was true then is true today. Jesus can take our sorrow and turn it into joy. Whatever the mess of our past, whatever the mess of our present, Jesus can deal with it and change it. And more than that, God promises that defeat turns into victory in our lives. Look at verses 4 and 5. "In the day of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning fuel for the fire. We won't need weapons, you won't need uniforms or military fatigues anymore. You can use them as kindling for your fire." Isaiah is remembering an event that took place a long time before in the Old Testament. The book of Judges, chapter 6, 7, and 8, when a man called Gideon led a tiny army to victory over the nation of Midian. Gideon only had 300 men. It's not like they were super well trained or special forces. The reality was it was nothing to do with them. It was because God was with them. God was with them. And the promise is that what happened then can happen now. Only this victory will not be short-lived. It won't be waiting for the next army to come. This is a victory that is permanent for all time, because the coming Messiah's kingdom will have no end. Jesus is that king. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem I have with these promises. Maybe you do. Sometimes I see nothing happen. Sometimes my life just circles the drain. And none of this goes anywhere. Nothing happens. There's no sign of help. There's no sign of relief. And I think King Ahaz must have felt that way too. Isaiah sings his song, but the invading army just keeps marching closer and closer towards their city. They can sense the end coming. How does the prophecy about a birth of a Messiah 700 years away, 700 years, what good does that do when the army is 700 miles away? Nothing. And people say, see, that's the trouble with the Bible. That's the trouble with your faith. It's full of kind thoughts and wonderful dreams, but it's got nothing to do with reality. It's all sentimentality. It's all pie in the sky. And I think people feel that, especially at Christmas time, and we end up thinking, I love singing the beautiful songs, and I love hearing the story, and I love seeing the manger scene, and the little tiny shepherds, and the wise men, and a couple of camels. It's beautiful. It's heartwarming, but it does no good. It does nothing for my problem. It doesn't help me. I don't have a job. My marriage is falling apart. I can't afford to keep my house payments anymore. My health is deteriorating consistently. It's not doing any good. The stories are heartwarming, but they change absolutely nothing. Do you feel that way? Turn to your neighbor and say, I hate Christmas. Okay, well, I'm joking, but some of us really do feel that way. Some of us feel that way. The songs are nice, but they don't deal with my problems. And I think that's how people in Ahaz's day were thinking too. I think that's how King Ahaz was thinking. We've got an army outside who wants to destroy us. What difference does a future Messiah bring to us? What difference will this make? Well, I want to think about that for a minute. Because in sending Jesus, God was dealing with their problems right at their very root, at their heart. You see, our problems so often are greater than an army camped outside the walls. Our health issues, our relational conflicts, our economic woes. The root of our problems is separation from God. And all of our problems ultimately stem from that. Now, I don't mean that whatever problem you're facing right now is God punishing you for something. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that if God were to magically deal with all of our problems right now, if by the time I'm done talking, God took all your problems away and you left here feeling on top of the world, you know what?
You'd go and find and invent some new problems for yourself tomorrow. You'd dig a new hole. J.R.R. Tolkien, who authored The Lord of the Rings, he once described evil as a shapeshifter. It's like a shadow. After you defeat it, it takes another shape and then it grows again. I mean, think about modern technology. We can do a ton of things now that we couldn't even have done 10 years ago. It's marvelous the things we're able to do. And yet, while technology has solved a bunch of problems, it's created a bunch of problems as well. I mean, I think about my phone. I can use my phone to check the security of my home, see what's going on, see what my little kitten's doing there. We can do all sorts of things in our phone. It's added to security. And yet, at the same time, it's made me more vulnerable. Cyber hackers stealing my private data, getting into my bank account, doing all sorts of things. It's made me vulnerable at the same time as it's made me secure. Or I can use my phone as a great communication tool, and we can communicate with our kids in a different continent whenever we want to, at no cost. It's the easiest thing in the world to make a video call to them and chat to them. We do it all the time. And yet at the same time, I can spend so much time staring at my phone, I never talk to my wife. Because despite all of the improvements, technology's not helped us. It's because of the darkness in our heart, and better technology cannot change the human heart. All better technology does is create different shapes for the darkness to invade. Martin Luther once described the human problem, the human heart, as being curved in on itself. We're radically self-absorbed, so much so that we barely grasp it anymore. It creates a darkness in us that gives birth to a whole spectrum of evil, from the evil we see in the horrific news and the TV, to the relational dysfunction that many of us live with, to just the craziness of the way we behave with our phones and our screens. Sin has to be dealt with at the roots, and so God, when he comes to Ahaz to help him, promises a Messiah that would ultimately transform our hearts and our society. We cry out to be delivered from bad health, but God wants to deliver us from the curse of death that causes bad health. We cry out to be delivered from injustice and broken relationships, but God wants to deliver us from the sin of selfishness that breaks those relationships. We cry out for victory in battle, but God promised a Messiah who would take away the hatred that leads us to battle in the first place. Because God's truth is not an idea, it's a person. Who is this person and deliverer? Look in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Self-sufficient in wisdom. Sometimes we need to see a counselor. That's a great choice. Sometimes we just need to talk to a friend, someone that can listen to us and help us out. But sometimes when you talk to somebody, conversations go a little sideways. I wouldn't want you to think of talking to this wonderful counselor as phoning a friend, telling them your problems. You know what they did? And they're going, really? They did that too? What a terrible... I hate them too. That's not who we're dealing with. We're dealing with somebody that we bring our worst problems to, and he shows us the way out. Things change. Jesus is described as the counselor who brings wonder to our lives. Like the wonder when we see the birth of a child, the wonder when we fall in love, the wonder of a captivating sunset or sunrise, the wonder when we find a way out of our situation and our problems. That's the wonder that comes when we're bursting with joy. What if this Christmas you had a wonderful counselor who was able to remind you of all that God has done for you and able to remind you of how worthwhile you are, your own value. Someone that could change your life. Could you imagine the joy? What did they say about Jesus when he was talking? When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. They wondered at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law, because joy has a name and it's Jesus. He's the mighty God. He is the mighty God, superior to everyone else in the battlefield, who mops up the enemy with ease, who triumphs in our behalf. What if this Christmas you found God's victory in your life? What if instead of being beaten down by others and by life, you discovered victorious living? Paul writes to his friends in the church and he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Things don't have to be the way they are because hope has a name, and it's Jesus. He's the Everlasting Father. Because even though he's the great God, he wants to come close to you to be your dad. He's not just a concept, he's our dad. He wants to be so close we can have a personal relationship with him. And some of us struggle with the metaphor because we struggle with our own parents. We struggle with our dad. It makes the image difficult, but this is a different kind of father. Do you long to be special to someone because you're special to God? Do you want to know your life is worth and value because you matter to him? Do you want to know how much God thinks about you? He was dreaming about you and thinking about you even when you were a tiny zygote, just a bunch of cells in your mother's womb. Do you know how valuable you are to him? King David says, even if I made my bed in hell, he would not stop thinking about me. What if this Christmas you began a relationship with God that changed everything about you? One that was so real, God's Holy Spirit lived in you. Because when that happens, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory, we don't have to be alone because love has a name and the name is Jesus. And we're told that he's the Prince of Peace. Sometimes we think of peace and we think of inner peace or calm, happiness. But the Hebrew word for shalom, for peace is shalom. It means absolute wholeness, complete human flourishing, peace on earth. It means where there was poverty, there is prosperity. Where there is disease, there was health. Where there is death, now there is life. Where there is hunger, now there are full tummies. Where there was unhappiness, there is inner peace. Where there was alienation from God, he's become our dad and we have a loving relationship with him. Who doesn't want that this Christmas? Jesus filled the cracks and gaps of our life by taking them on to himself. He is so committed to restoring wholeness to us, he became broken for us. He takes our brokenness and offers him all that he's got. He took the war into his own body so that he could give us peace. Jesus was the complete and perfect human that you and I were designed to be, but we consistently fail to be. And in an act of pure mercy and love, he offers us his life as a gift for all who would receive it. Paul writes to his friends, and he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross, because peace has a name. And it's Jesus. Did you notice that Isaiah is so convinced about all of this that he writes in the present tense? He doesn't write one day it'll happen. He writes as though it's already happened. He is so utterly convinced of God's promises. He sings his song as though it's happening right now. Because nothing can stop our God. And you know what that means for you this morning? It means that nothing and no one and no situation is hopeless. Jesus can bring light into your darkness. He can replace your sorrow with joy. He can turn your defeat into victory. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus last night with his friends, they're having supper. And he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Defeat. He takes a cup and he pours wine into it and says, this cup is the new covenant and my blood shed for you. Defeat. The next day, execution. Defeat. It's all they could see. But early in the morning, on the first day of the week, 3 days later, the women went to the tomb and they were greeted by a messenger who said, he is not here, he is risen. Victory! Defeat consistently turns into victory when Jesus is with us, for he is the God who is for us. And so this morning we celebrate that in a simple meal. The ushers will come in a moment. You have the chance to take a cracker and a little cup of juice. If you need a gluten-free cracker, if you raise a hand, someone will get one for you. It's an opportunity for us to receive God's grace and mercy and life, to see joy turned into, or sorrow turned into joy, darkness to light, defeat to victory. If you don't know Jesus, today would be a great time to begin your journey with him, to welcome God to be your dad. Take the cracker, take the cup, make it your way of saying yes and a simple prayer that says, God, I need your help. I'm tired of doing life on my own. I'm tired of this. I want what you have to offer. I want to know you. And so I pray today that you would forgive me, become part of my life and change everything about me. Or maybe today you need to reach out to Jesus in a fresh way. You've been following him for a long time, but life hurts and you hurt. And he's here waiting for you to reach out in faith. And so I'd invite you to receive and to discover God's wholeness in your life. Father, thank you Thank you that you loved us so much, you gave us Jesus. Thank you that he became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for these gifts of bread and wine this morning that represent to us his body and blood. Thank you that in your grace you come to us offering heaven's very best to us right now. And in simple faith we choose to say yes to you. Perhaps for the first time that says, come be part of my life. I want you to be my dad. I need something new. Maybe for some of us, life is just crushing and we desperately need your help. We need your light. We need your joy. We need your victory. We need love and joy and peace and hope. And so we receive with gratitude all that has offered to us today. Thank you that because of Christ, there is hope and no more condemnation. And so as we give thanks for Jesus' shed blood and broken body, we receive with wide open hearts your grace this morning, praying in Jesus' name for his sake.